We'll turn again in God's Word to Matthew 18. Into this passage we read from verse 21. Last week we dealt with the section immediately prior to this from verse 15 to verse 20. And that dealt with the teaching of Jesus on what we're to do if a brother sins against us. We're not to just ignore it or sit back or to take matters into our own hands to slander or gossip about that person, but rather we're to go and seek reconciliation. We're to go and show the person what they have done wrong, to try to weigh that upon them so that they repent from it. And if they do not repent, well then, there's a process there detailed out for us of church discipline, how to work through the steps for that. Now, as Jesus taught his disciples that, it seems to have prompted some thinking in Peter's mind about the topic of forgiveness. And so he asks the question here in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Whether he's referring to Andrew, his brother according to the flesh, or whether he's thinking more generally to Christian brothers, those within the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't really matter. But he's asking here, how often do I have to forgive? And in many ways, he seems quite generous in what he says, up to seven times. Peter is showing that he's not like others who have a one strike and you're out policy, or those who would give someone a second chance but no more chances. Peter's saying, I'm willing to forgive up to seven times. Is that enough? Is that what you're looking for? But Jesus' answer surely startles Peter and startles us. Not seven times, but 70 times seven. And if you're good at your multiplication, 70 times seven is 490. But of course, Jesus isn't saying that you have a tally chart and you once you get to 490, that's it, no more. If you sin against me 491 times, you're not going to be forgiven. That's not Jesus' point. But he's using these numbers of completion. 7 and 10 are two of the numbers of completion in the Scripture, so often used to symbolize that. And so he's saying 7 times 10 times another 7. Completely, you are to forgive your brother. Forgive him once, but keep on forgiving him. Every time he comes to you in repentance, every time he confesses his sin, forgive him. And even if he does not confess his sin to you, at least be in readiness to forgive him. And of course, you have to seek reconciliation and so on, following the principles of last time. The principle here taught is that those who are forgiven by God should forgive others. It is inconsistent to say that you're part of the kingdom of heaven if and not forgive. It's inconsistent to have received mercy and not to show mercy. People often find it difficult to forgive. And I'm sure many of you have had times where you felt it difficult to forgive someone because of what they've done to you. I think one reason why people find it difficult to forgive is because we make ourselves number one. We are the idol in our lives. We make ourselves God. And so when someone sins against us, in a sense we're making ourselves out to be God. We're saying they've sinned against the greatest being in the whole universe. Me, myself, and I. And so they've sinned against me. They've committed the great blasphemy of hurting my feelings that I could never forgive. That's one reason why we find it hard to forgive, because we think far too highly of our sins. But another reason why we maybe find it hard to forgive is we recognize that people have different sins that they wrestle with. And sometimes someone commits a sin against us that we're not tempted to commit. That's not one of our pet sins. And so we look down upon them for having committed that sin. It's greater than our sins. It's worse than our sins, we think, in our minds. So So that's another reason, perhaps. I would never do that, we say. And so it makes the sin all the worse. Or perhaps one reason why we don't forgive or struggle to forgive is because we prefer to hold grudges. We're looking for our own version of vengeance, our own version of justice. And if we hold the grudge inside, well, then we hope that at some point something bad will happen to that person and they'll get their comeuppance for what they've done to me. Perhaps we slander them. Perhaps we're more passive-aggressive with them. But nevertheless, it amounts to the same thing. Or maybe we try to justify our lack of forgiveness using arguments. Perhaps we argue, well, there's no point in forgiving him because he's only going to go out and do it again. Or maybe we argue, well, that person's not really sorry. I can tell they don't really mean their apology. And therefore, I'm not going to forgive them until they really mean what they say. Friends, even if it is true that we can only properly and finally forgive someone if they are repentant, if they come to us and confess the sin, yet even still it's our duty to have a gracious disposition to them, to be in readiness to forgive them. The Lord himself gives us the pattern of forgiveness. He does not just simply indiscriminately forgive everyone who sins against him, but he is ready to forgive all. Anyone who calls upon his name, who comes to him in repentance, who confesses their sins, will be forgiven. And so we ought to have the same attitude with our brethren. We ought to be ready to forgive. And when they confess, we should forgive. How many times have we sinned against the Lord and confessed our sins? Only then to repeat the sin, to do the same thing again. And how would we like it if the Lord said to us, I will forgive you 7 times and that's it? No more. But thanks be to God that he is merciful and gracious, and he forgives 70 times 7. He forgives completely and fully. Jesus here uses a parable in order to teach the principle that the unforgiving person, the unmerciful person, is not a member of the kingdom of heaven. It's an inconsistency with membership in Christ's kingdom. First thing I want us to see is that God forgives huge debts. That is what God does in forgiveness. He clears large, large debts. The parable here has a king who wants to settle his accounts. And he has various servants that he calls in order to see that they repay their debts. Now, these servants, I don't think they can just simply be domestic servants, menial servants. They seem to be higher servants than that. They seem to be servants set over vast amounts of money. Perhaps they're some form of tax collector, or they collect tribute for their master, the king. And that's why this one in particular owes 10,000 talents to him. This servant is in huge debt. Crippling debt. If we try to figure out how much this 10,000 talents is, I think it really gives us a clear picture. A talent was 6,000 denarii, and a denarius was a day's wage. So that's a talent in and of itself would be 6,000 days of work. We'll multiply that by 10,000, and we're getting into huge figures. If you take the minimum wage in our nation today and you multiply it up to get something equivalent to 10,000 talents, you're talking over £4 billion of debt. That is what this man owes, £4 billion. And anyone who is a servant can work all the rest of the days of their lives. They will never earn £4 billion to pay this money back. And so, the man, unable to pay, the king looks at him and passes judgment, doesn't he? And he commands that everything be sold. The man should be sold, his wife should be sold, his children should be sold, and all that he has, all his property, should be sold in order to help pay back the debt. Now, of course, that's only a little bit of money. But nevertheless, this is the justice which is threatened against him. And immediately the man, the servant, does the only thing that he can do, and the thing that we would do in this very circumstance. He falls on the ground before his master, and he begs for mercy. This is his only option. All that he can do is to throw himself at the feet of his master and plead that he would forgive him his debts. That's what he does. Look at verse 26. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay it all." Now, of course, he could never pay it all. We've seen that. Anything that he would pay back to his master would simply be a drop in the bucket compared to what he owed him. But nevertheless, as we see in verse 27, the master is compassionate and merciful. He was moved to compassion, and so he releases the man from prison, and he clears off the debt completely. He doesn't just simply say, "Well, try your best to pay it back." Nor does he cancel a portion of the debt, reduce the debt. No, he clears the whole thing. The debt is forgiven. No longer does this man owe him anything. And so we have here in this compassion, this mercy of the Master, a picture of the Lord and his grace towards us as sinners. It's a parable that teaches us that the Lord is merciful and gracious and ready to forgive. He doesn't, of course, forgive sin by sweeping it under the carpet, out of sight and out of mind. The only way the Lord can forgive sin is through Jesus Christ. That sin, our sin is punished in the person of Jesus. That it's put to his account. That he be charged with it. And that he be condemned by our sin. And therefore, we would be forgiven of our debts. It's the only way. Justice demands that every sin be paid for. And you either pay for sin yourself, in your own person, and that involves eternal punishment, or sin is paid for in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we see this wonderful picture of God's compassion and forgiveness. He is able to forgive even the greatest of sinners. He's able to forgive this man, as the king was, £4 billion of debt. And friends, when we consider ourselves, our state by nature is far worse than the man who owed £4 billion. You might not think that. You might think that you're better than that. Maybe you've never had much debt in your life. But our state before God by nature is worse than owing any man £4 billion. Because think of what we owe God. Because God is our creator and he is our master, we owe him obedience and service and worship. We are to obey God every day of our lives, all day long. There's no holiday from obeying God. We have to obey him fully and perfectly. When we're called upon to worship him, we're to worship him from our heart. We're to sing the praises to him with all the gusto we have. When we pray, we're to seek his face. When we listen to the word, we're to listen to it earnestly and faithfully. He is our master. And whatever he calls us to do, we are to do. And yet by nature, we do not want to serve God. Fallen man doesn't want to serve anyone else but himself. He wants to make himself God, and he will not tolerate a rival. He refuses to repent. He refuses to turn to God, and he refuses to give him heart worship. And so God demands from you and me obedience for every day of our lives. And yet, if we're not saved, we have been absent from our work, missing from our duty, for all the years of our life. The timesheet would show that we are lacking. We've got an awful lot to make up for. How many years were you unconverted? And all those years, you were amassing huge and crippling debts before the Lord. Obedience that he deserved, but you did not render it to him. Service that you should have invested in the kingdom of heaven, and yet you would not give it. And he's worthy of it. He's worthy of all obedience, all worship, and all service because he is so glorious. And yet we, in our arrogance, refuse to give it to him. And all the while, what was he doing to us? All the while he was raining down blessings from heaven, giving us our food in season, giving us warm homes, friends and family, and all the blessings common to life. He was giving us these blessings, and we were refusing even to give thanks to him. How much we owed him, and yet we didn't give it to him. The timesheet showed how far we lacked. But to make matters worse, it's not just what we failed to give him. It's not just the debts, those debts we owed him. But we sinned against him. We transgressed his law, and we amassed for ourselves even more debts, greater debts, and debts that never could be paid. So friends, I've used this illustration before, but if we were to sin against God only 3 times a day, which is a small number of times to sin, but when we think of how strenuous the law of God is, but only 3 times a day, that's roughly 1,000 times a year. Well, friends, multiply how many years of life you've lived by 1,000, and that gives you some sense of the sins you've committed against God. It falls far short, of course. But even take that as a figure, 1,000 sins per year times the number of years you've lived, and all of those are sins against the Most High God. All of those are acts of treason against him. And you owe him obedience on top of that, that you've not paid. You've been absent from work, and you've been sinning against him, rebelling against him, seeking, as it were, to steal from him. It's a huge debt. And even if we were to begin, even from today, to try to repay the debt, all we could offer to him would be filthy rags, not worthy of anything. Try to sell a filthy rag. No one will buy it. No one will buy a soiled garment. It's repugnant. And yet that's what perhaps you try to flog to God. I'll give you this in exchange for all these years where I've never served you. I'll give you filthy rags instead to make up for the sins I've committed against you. More than 1,000 every year. You see, all these things show that the natural condition of man is one of depravity. Sin is in the heart of man. And so we are in a worse condition by nature than the man who owes £4 billion that he can never hope to pay. Friends, think about what happens when people amass huge debts, when they become bankrupt. One course of action that people often do is they commit suicide, because the debt is so heavy and it has huge consequences for them and their families. But friends, even if anyone were to take that course of action in relation to the spiritual debts, remember that spiritual debts follow us beyond the grave. We can take no money with us, but we take these debts with us. And these debts must be paid. Paid by the justice of God being enacted against those who have sinned. The Lord demands his due. He demands vengeance. He demands justice. And so eternity for the unbeliever is a shocking prospect, a fearful prospect, to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, friends, this passage shows to us the Lord is willing to forgive £4 billion. Which one of us has that amount of spare change? How much money of a debt would you be prepared to forgive someone? How much would you be prepared to write off and say, it's no, not so important. I can turn away from that debt. I don't need that money. I don't think we would be able to turn away that amount of money. We'd lend out a huge sum of money, we would be eager to get it back as quickly as possible. And yet the Lord is able to forgive huge debts. As I said, he does it through Jesus Christ, the one who came and bore our sin upon the cross. Jesus came to save sinners. That was his purpose in coming into the world, to save sinners. And he saved even the chief of sinners, as Paul confessed. Huge sins can be forgiven in a moment. They're forgiven in a moment when we come to the Lord in repentance. When we come out to him and cry to him and confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins. When we come in faith, believing in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, well then all this debt is written off. Never shall we ever owe him anything. Friends, the Lord is compassionate. He is gracious. And he is willing to forgive. And two questions for us. And two questions that can deal with all manner of people in the world. First of all, have you asked the Lord to forgive you your debt? Are you concerned about that crippling debt and moved to ask him, forgive me my debt? And secondly, if you've done that, do you appreciate how much he's done for you? Is your heart filled with gratitude for the fact that he has washed you and made you clean? The Lord is able to forgive the chief of sinners, to clear off the debt of £4 billion, to clear off the debt of a lifetime of failing to serve him and worship him, to wash away every sin. And dear friends, if that's offer, surely that's generous enough. Surely that's the offer of a lifetime. If you recognized that you were in £4 billion worth of debt, you would grasp this offer with both hands and not let it go. So that's what I would exhort you to do. See that the Lord is one who in Jesus forgives great debts. But then secondly, and this is more to the point of the passage, this is the lesson Jesus is trying to teach us. If you have been forgiven, well then you're to forgive others. If you have received mercy, then you are to be merciful yourself. The parable, the scene here changes, doesn't it, in verse 28? Because the servant who has been released from prison and forgiven goes out and he finds another servant, one who owes him money. And what does he do to him? Well, he immediately grabs him. He takes him by the neck and he threatens him. He demands the money. Verse 28, pay me what you owe. He doesn't first talk to the man and ask politely for the money back. And when the man says, I can't pay you, not today, then does he grab him by the neck. No, he first resorts to violence. He first comes and lays hands on him and then demands the money. And when you compare what the servant says in verse 29 with what the first servant said in verse 26, it's quite striking. Look at verse 26. The first servant, this is. The servant therefore fell down before the master, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then verse 29. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. You see that it's the same language he uses. We're meant to be struck by this fact. Surely this man would recognize his own words. It's like an echo. He's hearing what he has only just said himself a few moments before to the king. He's hearing someone else saying it to him. And so the expectation, of course, would be that he would forgive. And particularly when you consider just how little this man owed him. We're told there in verse 28 that this second servant owed the first servant 100 denarii. Again, a denarius is a day's wage. So if you take the minimum wage, this is something like £7,000 he owed him. A considerable enough sum of money, but absolutely nothing in comparison to 4 billion pounds, is it? I think it's 600,000 factors less than what it is. This man owes him a pittance in comparison, and yet he resorts to violence against him and demands payment. And he refuses to listen to the man's entreaty. He refuses to offer him any mercy or clemency. He simply demands it. And if he doesn't pay it, well then, he takes him, as we see, verse 30, threw him into prison until he could pay the debt. What a heartless man. What a man he is to not show mercy after receiving greater mercy than what was expected of him. And so rightly, this is told to the master, to the king. And the king summons him back before him. And he rebukes him for this. He calls him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant?" You see, the answer there is obvious. Of course he should have had compassion on his fellow servant. That was what was due. That was what the obligation that fell on him. If he had received mercy, he was to show mercy. Why was it that this servant was so unmoved by the master's generosity to him? 4 billion pounds versus 7,000 pounds. The point Jesus here is making is that this servant has been inconsistent. The kingdom of heaven is a place of forgiveness. It's forgiveness offered first of all by God through Christ. But it's forgiveness also that comes as we offer it to one another. If we have been forgiven a huge debt by God, and we have been, a debt we never could have paid, should we not be the most gracious people in this world? And should we not be merciful to those who sin against us? It's evident here that this man has no place in the kingdom of heaven. And that's why, verse 34, his master was angry with him and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And that, even there, is just a shadow of what hell is, isn't it? Delivered to the torturers. You see, even such a description like that of hell would have us shrinking back in fear. To think of torture, to think of the soul and the body being tortured forever in hell, it doesn't bear thinking about. And yet that's nothing compared to the reality. In the same way as the pictures of heaven in the Bible are nothing in comparison to the glory of heaven, so too the fear of hell is nothing compared to the real place where the Lord administers justice. And so this man did not belong in the kingdom of heaven. The principle, as Jesus has already taught in Matthew 6, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. The point of this parable is not to say to us that forgiveness is earned. But if we are kind to other people and forgive them, then God will forgive us. That's far from the point of this parable. How could we, by forgiving little debts, convince God to clear off 4 billion pounds worth of debt? Now, that could never be done. Nor is the point of this parable that you can lose your salvation. You might take that on first reading. This man, first of all, is forgiven his debts. But then when he doesn't live up to the standard, his debts are placed back on him, and it's demanded that he pay them. That's not the point here. We shouldn't, when we're studying parables, we shouldn't try to take every point and turn it into a theological statement. That's a parable gives us one central point, one central theme, one central thought, and that is what we're to get as we see. The point is, as Jesus interprets it for us here in verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This parable teaches us that we are to forgive from the heart. When we consider what the Lord has done for us, well then surely forgiving 70 times 7 is not too much. When we consider how many times the Father is pleased to forgive us our repeated sins, well then it's no hardship to forgive a brother in Christ when they sin against us in such a little and inconsequential way. We're to forgive from the heart. And from the heart surely is emphasized here. It shows to us that we can't just say we forgive with our lips, but then continue to hold a grudge and continue to have malicious thoughts against that brother, to continue to seek vengeance against them, to rejoice when they fall, to rejoice when they have difficulties and say, you see, your sins have caught up with you. No, if we forgive, we forgive. We forgive fully and completely and from the heart, and we show nothing but love to that brother. See, friends, what does the Bible teach us? The Bible shows us how we're even to treat our enemies. We're not to bear grudges even against our enemies. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, Paul says, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And therefore, if your enemy is hungry, what should you do? Feed him. Your enemy is thirsty. What should you do? Give him a drink. Because by so doing, you heap burning coals upon his head. That's how we're to treat our enemies. To be gracious and forgiving and not seeking vengeance. How much more for our brethren in the faith? How much more should we forgive them from the heart? Dear friends, forgiveness is a reflection of what God has done for us in Christ. And the world watches to see how we respond when we're sinned against. How we respond to stress and strains. And wouldn't it be a travesty if we as individuals and we as a church were known as those who bear grudges? That we were known as those who were not merciful but grumble against our brethren? We are called to reflect Christ, to be ready to forgive all, and when they come to us in repentance, to forgive. Here we see it's not an enemy that needs to be forgiven, but a fellow servant, a friend, an equal. And yet this man could not bring it in his heart to forgive him even the least of debts. Surely, friends, we who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good can find in our hearts mercy to forgive others. Surely we who have been forgiven £4 billion worth of debt can forgive 7,000 or even less of debt committed against us. Surely when we remember all that Christ has done, it sets this perfectly in perspective. Peter here probably thought that he was suggesting a good number of times to forgive his brother. Up to 7 times, surely that's quite a lot. Jesus says, no, that's not enough. We must follow Jesus' example. 70 times 7. Keep forgiving. No matter how often you're offended, no matter how often you're sinned against, be ready to forgive. And be ready to do it from the heart. Don't build up within grudges. Don't be angry against people and seek vengeance. Don't go out gossiping against people, because that will make it all the harder to forgive. But seek to be ready to show the mercy of Christ that he has given to us. And may God give us grace to do this difficult duty. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we pray that none of us here would be unmoved by the gracious offer of pardon in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how many debts we have against you, how often we sin, and how incomplete, insincere, and faulty is our obedience to you. Oh Lord, we, each one of us, could rightly say of ourselves that we are the chief of sinners, because we can look into our heart and see who we really are. Lord, we bless you for your forgiveness. We thank you that though our sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. That our sins shall not haunt us. O Lord, a soul's redemption is costly, and money never could buy this. And so we bless you for the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin. We pray that each one of us would have a sure and certain hope in that blood of Christ. We pray that each one of us will taste of this forgiveness. And we pray, gracious God, that therefore we would be a gracious and loving and forgiving people in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing in closing from Psalm 86. Psalm 86 in the opening five verses. O Lord, do thou bow down thine ear and hear me graciously, because I sore afflicted am and am in poverty. Because I'm holy, let my soul by thee preserved be. O thou my God, thy servant save, that puts his trust in thee. Sith or since unto thee I daily cry, be merciful to me. Rejoice thy servant's soul, for Lord, I lift my soul to thee. For thou art gracious, O Lord, and ready to forgive, and rich in mercy, all that call upon thee to relieve. There we see a beautiful description of the Lord's grace and his willingness to forgive and show mercy. And we should marvel at that as we sing it. But also remember, as we've heard this evening, that that becomes the pattern for us and how we, from the heart, forgive our brother. Psalm 86, these verses 1 to 5. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Lord, you never judge thy name, and hear me graciously, because I sore afflicted am and am in poverty.
Of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.